I'd like to open up, ask you to open up in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 59. And I trust the page number is in the bulletin. So, as we read this portion of God's Word, I would like to ask you to not only be opening your heart to what the Spirit has for you, but also to have an eye just for some formal elements. I'll go over these in just a second, but I'm just going to ask you, what do you see that's repeated in this psalm? And there's a reason I'm asking you. So let's give our attention to God's Word, Psalm 59. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, behold. You, therefore, O Lord of God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. At evening they return, they growl like a dog, and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you, his strength. For God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them be taken, let them even be taken in their pride. And for the cursing and lying which they speak, consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be. And let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. And at evening they return, they growl like a dog, and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food, and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we are thankful that we can call you our God, that you have condescended. You have loved us. You have sent the Lord Jesus, and you have purchased us back. And Lord, you have given us this day. This is a day that is a day of great privilege. It's not a burden. It's not a law that deprives us. It's a law that protects us, because this day is a gift that you have given to us, where we can meet with you, our covenant King. We can hear from you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are willing and eager to receive. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the difficulties of sometimes coming and filling a pulpit for one service is that you're, at least I, frequently am taking a sermon out of a longer series. And so there's always a backdrop and some information that's gone before this. And so I'll ask you to bear with me as I give you a very brief backdrop. I'm preaching a series on the imprecatory psalms at North Hills, those psalms that call down the curses of God, the wrath of God upon his and our enemies. They're often a very difficult set of psalms for us to understand and feel like we can own and use and pray, because it feels so different from the God of love that we're used to preaching and presenting to people. In doing this series, what I've chosen to do is to take different psalms and ask the congregation to look at it with specific lenses. And so this particular psalm, I'm asking you to look at from really two lenses: the nature of the covenant and the glory of God. Those are two things that you need to understand or begin to understand as you think about the larger topic of the imprecatory psalms. So this psalm is taken out of that kind of a context. Those are our two foci this morning. So it's interesting to me that your custom is, and you'll be doing this, we'll be doing this together as the people of God, we'll be praying the Lord's Prayer at the very end of the service. We know the passage: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we go on, we know the rest of the prayer. The Catechism asks us, what do we pray for in the first petition? The question is answered in the following way. In the first petition, which is, hallowed be thy name, we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he maketh himself known, and that he would dispose all things to his own glory. Now, I don't know how it is here in your midst, but I know that we mix with the seminarians frequently in Pittsburgh, and you know, they're learning the shorter catechism, memorizing it, and so everybody's got question number one. That's ready to trip off the tips of our tongues. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So we think about glorifying God in terms of what we do, and rightfully so. We are to do that. We are to glorify God. But it's not the end. I want to suggest to you this morning that God's glory should consume us. We must desire for God to be honored and obeyed by all. I appreciated Elder Wright praying for our leaders that they would bow the knee. Anything that defames Christ should grieve us. I haven't even started the sermon. Here's your first application. Does it grieve you? Does it grieve your heart that we're embracing homosexual marriage? Does it grieve your heart that your neighbor is a lying drunk? Fill in the blank. Does it grieve you that people use the Lord's name in vain? That they deny him through evolution? I mean, the list just goes on and on and on, right? Does it grieve you? Is his glory truly your first concern? Psalm 59 challenges us in this way. It challenges us with the importance of praying for God to judge the howling and prowling dogs. Now, I'm using the ESV on that language. The NIV is slightly different, but I like that language in the ESV. Psalm 59 is challenging us with the importance of praying that God would judge the howling and prowling dogs. Why? So that he would be glorified among his people and among the nations. So, if you've got the text in front of you, I'd like you to just look at something with me. This is a little bit structural, but it's revealing. Look at verse 6. And then compare it to verse 14. They're the same, right? At least if I didn't check this. I didn't realize your pew Bible was the NIV. Let me get this in front of me. Sorry. Verse 6. At evening they return, they growl like a dog, and go all around the city. Verse 14, exactly the same. Verse 7, describing those dogs and what they do. Belts with their mouths, swords are in their lips. 15, different description, but it's a description of the dogs. So you see that these verses are parallel. Verses 8 and 16. 8 starts with that word, but. But you, O Lord, will do something. Verse 16. But I will do something. Each of these verses is being set in contrast to what just went before it. And then notice verses 9 and 10. It's the psalmist's response. This is what I'm going to do. I will wait for you. And in verse 17, I will sing praises. So there's this parallel structure in these verses of the psalm. But what's left? See, by pointing out the parallel ideas, you're left with these two prayers. Verses 1 through 5 and 11 through 13. So David is in the midst of some dire circumstances, and he's praying for personal deliverance. I appreciate some Bibles don't include the introductory remarks, but this is a psalm that specifically sets the text in a historical moment. So before verse 1, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. Notice the descriptor. When Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. David's been anointed king by Samuel. You read that in 1 Samuel chapter 16. A chapter later, he kills Goliath. The women are singing, Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his 10,000s. Jealousy comes into the court. And Saul wants to kill David. Oh, you want to marry my daughter? Bring me 1,000 foreskins of the Philistines. Thinking, there's no way he's going to die in this battle. I'm going to get rid of this guy who's taking away my position. David succeeds. So Saul continues to be jealous and tries to put a spear through him 2 times. And then he sends men to surround David's house. It's in 1 Samuel 19, starts in verse 11. His wife, Michal, warns him, helps him to escape. She sets up that dummy in the bed. So they come in and discover that it's not David. Buy him a little more time. So you can kind of put yourself into the context of this psalm, and I think there's a place for a little bit of sanctified emotion here, if I can do this. Don't read this flat. I'm not going to be Jonathan Edwards here. Can you hear David? Deliver me! Help! They're out there. They're ready to kill me. Protect me. Says it again. Deliver me. Save me. He's in a jam. Look at the first person pronoun. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, 9, 11, 10, 16, 17. Me, mine, I. It's David's prayer, and it's desperate. There's an urgent need, but it also implies that he's got a hope that God is going to deliver him, and that God has the ability to do so. Now, I'm going to skate over this next portion fairly fast. I'm not going to unpack all sorts of things about the enemies. Just notice the language that David uses. They've risen up against him. They work evil. Verse 2, they're bloodthirsty. They're out after his head. Just want you to get into his mindset and into their mindset. They're lying in wait. They're fierce. They're stirring up strife. They're running and making ready to get him. These guys are opportunistic. The king wants David dead. I'm your man. They're going to advance themselves. This is the character of the men who are coming against them. And so they treacherously plot this evil. And David compares them to howling and prowling dogs. Now, we live in America. I go to Jeremiah Heather's house and Phineas is all over me. He's not a howling and prowling dog. You need to think feral animals. You don't want to be out there being attacked by this pack of ravenous dogs. It's the image. Ready to kill. David says the attack is incessant. Notice in verses 6 and 14 that I showed you the parallelism. Each evening, night by night, they're not giving up. The attack is going to be physical. They've been sent to kill him, but they're using words. Actually, that was a very interesting translation in the NIV. I hadn't caught this when I originally prepared. They belch forth, right? That's the idea of the Hebrew. They're just spewing forth this venom. It's just bubbling up out of them. And David compares it to swords. Their words are plans of murder. And they're arrogant. Who's going to hear us? Who's going to stop us? Nobody can stop us. We're the king's men. Are you feeling some of the heat that David's feeling? I hope so. Maybe you can even relate to it. It's interesting. Look at verse 3. David says, I'm reading my ESV notes, "For no transgression or sin of mine," verse 4, "for no fault of mine." They're attacking me, and it's not my fault, God. Now, David's not saying he's sinless. He's saying before these men, there's no cause. There's no blame. I haven't done anything to these men to merit this. You could compare this to the passage that elders are to be blameless. Well, I quit right now if you're expecting that I've never sinned. But an elder has dealt with it, asked for forgiveness. His slate is clean. David's slate is clean before the Lord. These men don't have cause against him. There's an interesting challenge for you. Before you go praying any kind of imprecatory psalm, can you say that? Now let's move on to the two main foci. It's kind of the backdrop up to this point. But David is conscious of God's covenant and his standing in that covenant. Now that's really important because I want you to think about your standing in the covenant of God as we consider this passage of Scripture together. As he considers God's covenant and his place in it, he finds hope. I want you to look at verses 3, verses 5, verses 8. I don't know how your translation puts it, but if you have the word Lord in caps, it's Jehovah. Some of you might just have Jehovah or Yahweh. This is a special name. And I don't want you to just read over that. A very quick rabbit. We're in Genesis for just a moment. In the beginning, Elohim created. Elohim said, Elohim said, Elohim said, Elohim said. All the way through chapter 1. Chapter 2, Jehovah. The God who created, chapter 1, who's all-powerful, Elohim, is Jehovah. He enters into relationship with his people. That's a special name. And David's using it. It's the covenant name of God. Look at verse 5 in more detail. We have Jehovah. We've just talked about that. But we also have God addressed as the God of hosts, the God of armies. Well, this is Israel's armies. Ooh, all of a sudden we have a special group of people. And then God of Israel. This is another covenant name. He's not the God of the Philistines. He's not the God of the Syrians. They can't make a claim that he's their God. This is the God of Israel. God has entered into relationship with them. This is the heart of the covenant, and I want you to see this. I can take you to several passages. I will be your God. Do you catch the emphasis on the syllable there? You get to say, you're my God. Mine. I will be your God and you will be my people. God is turning right around going, you're mine. Yeah, I can point at some of you. You're mine. That's a special relationship. And that's why as you continue now to move in through the psalm a little deeper, and you look at verse 10, David says, notice the pronoun, my God. Yes, it's not my Jehovah, but my God. He knows he possesses this God in his chesed, in his steadfast love, will meet me. The word meet has a couple of different nuances. It can be, I'm going to go out and I'm going to confront this person. I'm going to meet them. Well, that's the meaning. God's coming to meet David in and confront him in a certain way, in chesed, covenant love. I think it's more likely that the nuance is to go before. God's going to go before him in covenant love. Now, continue to follow along and notice where we are in the psalm as I laid out some of the structure for you. David begins to look beyond the immediate situation, and we discover, let me back up my thinking here. David begins to look beyond the immediate situation, and so I want to give you a quick backdrop. Remember who David is. Acts 2:30 calls him a prophet. In 1 Peter, we have the passage that says, prophets desire to know what the Spirit that was speaking through them, who the Spirit was talking about and what time the Spirit was indicating. So David is a prophet. David knows the covenant promises of God, and he knows that the attack on him, this is why I say he's looking beyond his immediate situation, the attack on him is more than just him personally. He's the anointed one who will be king. He's the one who God has said, and from you a descendant will sit on your throne. He's looking to Christ. So ultimately, this attack on David is an attack on the Messiah. David is putting us into the flow of God's redemptive plan. And so in verses 5 and 11, we have this larger context. Notice, he represents, as anointed king, he represents God's people. The attack on him equals the attack on the church, on the attack of the covenant, an attack on the covenant plan, people of God, or the plan of God. And so all of a sudden, the nations are in view. I thought it was just Saul's men that were surrounding him. I thought this was just a localized historical moment. All of a sudden, David is reaching out, and he's seeing the nations. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plan evil. It's interesting that the names of God that I've already referred to, God of Israel, is usually used in this kind of a collective context. Then look at verse 8. We're in this larger view. God holds all the nations in derision. Verse 13, he's praying that all the ends of the earth will know something. So David is seeing this attack in a larger context. Now, knowing the covenant, that little word but that I've highlighted becomes significant. We've just had the dogs. They're howling and prowling. They're going to destroy David. But you, personal contrast, but you, Lord, Yahweh, we've already talked about that, you, the one who's entered into relationship with me, you laugh. You laugh. It should call to mind Psalm 2, verse 4, right? He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is speaking of those who oppose the Messiah. David says, but God, you laugh. Anybody who's going to oppose your plan, they're not going to get too far. That's a scary thought if you're the one who's in opposition. But it's a beautiful thought to you, the people of God. Your God laughs at those who are seeking to destroy you. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. That's why David can say, you're my fortress. See, God will not let his covenant fail. So if you're in the covenant, if you're Christ's, you are secure. His purposes for you will stand. He will meet you with covenant love, with hesed. For those of you who find structure important, it's right in the center of the psalm. Many people see that as kind of a point where that's really important. You know, this is trying to focus us on something. Well, there it is. David goes on now, and in the second prayer, he prays for judgment on his enemies, which, by extension, are Christ's enemies. And he does so for the sake of God's glory. So David, in the midst of these dire circumstances, is praying less about himself than praying that God would receive glory and that he'd receive it to the ends of the earth. Now, this is not a new thing to David. Let your mind run through the scriptures back in 1 Samuel 17. I've already referenced it. He kills Goliath. But can you pull up to mind some of the language that David uses before he confronts Goliath, before the actual battle? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who does he think he is? Verse 36, he's talking to Saul. I'll go fight him. Your servant smote both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them. Catch the next phrase. Because here's David's reason. Seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. It's not about David, it's about God's glory. And then finally, he goes out to face Goliath. He's got his sling and his three little stones, and Goliath is laughing at him. And what does David say? This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head off from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host, of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. Catch the reason. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. I'm not doing this for me. I'm doing this so that the earth bows its knee to the living God. God's glory is at stake. So now look at verses 11 through 13 in Psalm 59 with this in your minds. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. Notice we're in a covenant context there. For the sin of their mouths, for the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more. That they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Fear's gone. We're out of that first prayer. We're into the second prayer. Hope is reigning. This is my God. He's the covenant-keeping God. He's all-powerful. I'm concerned about his glory. These enemies are threatening God's covenant, God's plan. Kill them not. Make them totter. Bring them down. We just read that. It's interesting. Kill them not. Consume them. Consume them. We have a contradiction? No. The idea is, God, make it gradual. Let them remain for a period as an example of punishment. Why? David gives it to us. There are things for God's people to see. Lest my people forget. There are things in the midst of judgment that we as God's people need to be learning, and we ought to be looking out at our world and thinking this right now. Oh, how we want to sing How Jesus Loves Me and have everything be hunky-dory like it was in the supposed 1950s. I don't know. It wasn't, but you know, we tend to view the past with rosy colored glasses. But it's a mess out there. Lest my people forget, David says. We're learning something in the middle of this, or we should be if we're watching society carefully. The sinner needs to know that God is king over all the earth. It sure reminds us when we see the whole ugliness that's about us that it's a fallen, broken world. We need to remember that. Really remember that. And we need to remember that there are really ugly consequences to sin. By letting them remain, we learn these lessons. It also teaches that the wicked are short-lived. They will be punished. They will die. Judgment does come in the end. But then if we're honest, and we really look at ourselves as we're watching the judgment, and we realize how serious sin is, we've reason to make sure that we're repenting. Are you repenting of your sin? Are you being stubborn in it? There's reasons to flee evil. I mean, these examples are so easy to multiply. Just think of any of the social sins. It is so easy to turn on that computer and see things you shouldn't see. It's men and women. You need to flee evil because it's destructive. It also shows us God's faithfulness. So God uses the self-destruction of evil, and we will see the evil around us self-destruct. We will see that. It'll fall in on itself. There'll be final, decisive judgment. And the world will know that there's a God who rules over Jacob. May I substitute, there's a God who rules over the church. Yes, the church is God's covenant plan. The world will know that God is sovereign. The world will know that God as king cares for you, his people. So as we think about the imprecatory part of this here, just again notice, David is not praying for personal vengeance. He's praying for God to act for God's own glory. He's praying that God might be known and acknowledged. He's praying for the good of God's people, the cause of God's people. I want to suggest to you that we can pray the same. We can pray for God's judgment, for the good of his church. We pray for God's judgment so that the wicked will come to repentance, so that all knees will bow. But first and foremost, we need to pray for judgment because judgment glorifies God. Yeah, we're not used to thinking that way. We can pray for judgment on enemies. They are enemies. It's legitimate scriptural usage. But I have to return to the beginning where I asked you the question. David says, through no fault of mine. That's really key. Don't deceive yourself. Can you really say that? As part of God's covenant people, he is your God. You are his child. He is Jehovah to you. He is the God of Israel, or the God of the church. He's the Lord of armies, the one who laughs at those who attack him. What belongs to him will not be touched. You are the apple of his eye. So now, put yourself in David's position. He's saying, deliver me, save me. Jehovah, show hesed, your possession is being attacked. That's how you pray. God, I'm yours, I'm your possession, and I'm being attacked. I'm part of the covenant plan. This is destroying your plan. You're struggling with sin? Somebody's tempting you? They're trying to destroy God's plan. Do you see that? It's not just an individual thing. That's a strike against God. see all of your struggles in light of God's covenantal purposes, because he intends you to be to his glory, to the praise of his glory. And if there's something preventing than that, then that's something that's attacking God's glory. That which comes against such things must be judged. So as we begin to wrap up, let me remind you, as David, God is your strength and your fortress. So verse 9 is an application. Wait for him to act. Verse 17, he is your strength and fortress. Notice the repetition. What's the psalmist's response? What's David's response? Sing praises. God inhabits the praise of his people. We tend to think that's so light, we trivialize it. God wants us to do that. So as we close, let me ask you now to see Christ. In typology, there are two things that have to be congruent. There has to be a historical congruence and there has to be a theological congruence. And Jesus sets this up for us. He gives us that method of interpreting the scriptures, of seeing a type and its fulfillment in Christ. Think of in Matthew when he is challenged by the scribes and Pharisees and they say, we'd see a sign from you. Prove yourself to us. And Jesus says to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man. And Jesus draws this correspondence of 3 days in a historical event. But Jesus is also the one in Luke 24 when he's walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus who tells them everything that's written in the Psalms and in Moses and the prophets that concerns him. He sees himself in the entire Old Testament. And then I've already referred to Acts 2:30. David's a prophet, and David knew that there was a sworn plan by God to bring forth a descendant, Jesus Christ, his greater son, who would reign on his throne. And so the text says David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. David's a prophet. We're reading something that David wrote. It's very reasonable for us to say, how is David showing us Christ? I've also referred to the passage in Peter. I won't read it again. But all this leads us to a quote that I want to read you from Richard Belcher. The comprehensive nature of Jesus' references to the Old Testament is meant to demonstrate that all the Old Testament texts speak of Jesus in some way, not merely those texts commonly accepted as messianic. Thus, Jesus gives the divine authorization for reading all of the Old Testament in reference to him. This implies that the Old Testament cannot be fully understood apart from the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ. Jesus, in fact, rebukes the disciples for not understanding the Old Testament in light of his ministry, which fulfilled the Old Testament. Thus, we cannot properly understand the Old Testament apart from the work of Jesus Christ, and so it is appropriate to read the Old Testament through Christological lenses. And so I'm saying to you, it's right for us right now to look for Christ. Think Psalm 59. Is it not supremely Christ who we see in this psalm, surrounded by enemies who, like howling and prowling dogs, sought to kill him and mocked him as he's on the cross? Did not Jesus find the strength in the knowledge that his father laughed at those puny, rebellious efforts of men? Did he not patiently wait for the Father to work his will? Christ knew that God would meet him with his covenant mercy, and that as a result, he, Christ, would look in triumph on his enemies. Right? I'm just quoting passages, right? Christ came as a merciful, suffering servant who died for the sins of his people. But here's what we need to see in this psalm. He will also come as judge to vindicate his glory. Christ's enemies will be brought down. They will be trapped in their own words and pride. They will be utterly consumed. They will know that there is a God who rules over the world for the sake of his church. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and its power and its consistency. Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit has for us, what your Spirit is speaking to us. Lord, I stand here and I certainly have no idea what you're doing. Simply pray that your Spirit would be at work and you would encourage where encouragement is needed. You would rebuke where rebuke is needed. You would train where training is needed. Lord, we are your people. This is your day. You've appointed it. And we look eagerly to your hand for what you have for us. I pray in Jesus' name.